Right, so first reading, 1 Kings chapter 18, starting at verse 16, that's page 359. So Elijah had prayed to God that it would not rain. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. There was a drought and a famine in Israel. And Ahab, the king of Israel, thought that this was all Elijah's fault and was trying to find him, but he couldn't find him until he decided to show himself now. Starting at verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one of them for themselves, and let them cut it in pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call upon the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." And the second reading is James chapter 5. Starting at verse 12, that's page 1216. "Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no, otherwise you will be condemned. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let him pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you ill? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the ill person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins."
Let's turn to our Lord in prayer and let's ask for his help as he speaks to us now. Heavenly Father, as we've just been singing, we thank you so much that you are a God who speaks, a God who reveals yourself to us. We acknowledge, Lord, that we need your teaching and your instruction to enlighten our lives and direct our hearts and our minds. And we pray, Father, for your Spirit's work in us now, that as we turn to your holy word, you would indeed speak and you would give direction and help to our lives. For we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome to our final week in the book of James. Over the last couple of months, we've been looking together at this letter. And today, as Dave has said, we reach the end. The book of James, many of you will testify, is not always an easy book to hear. It's not that it's necessarily difficult for us to understand. Intellectually, many of its teachings and commands, it seems to me, are fairly straightforward. But it's difficult in the sense it touches upon many, many practical issues we have to confront in our lives. It's not a book, if you're a Christian, that you can easily put down without it probing and examining you. A number of you have commented to me how the letter has been both helpful but also very challenging. And it's clear, folks, that that trend doesn't change today in the letter's end. For many of us, again, it will make for uncomfortable reading. I hope it will drive each one of us back to the precious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it will enable and inspire us to lead more wholehearted lives in devotion to him. A significant theme throughout James's letter has been that of faith. If you remember, as early as chapter 1 and verse 6, James has warned his hearers of a faith that wavers, of one which doubts like a wave of the sea, being blown and tossed by the wind. You remember in chapter 2, James spoke of faith that was true or living, defining it in chapter 2 and verse 17 as that accompanied by action. That's the kind of faith his hearers are to pursue. And the faith they're to avoid, says James, is the two-souled type, the double-minded or false variety, the faith that isn't shown in godly action. Because actually, that kind of faith, faith without works, is really no faith at all, not genuine saving faith. And as is consistent with the whole of the letter, James points out to his hearers in the closing part we're looking at today what the true kind of faith looks like, how it will find expression in our lives. It'll find expression, says James, firstly, in how you speak, and then secondly, in how you pray. They're the two things this closing bit of the letter is all about. Firstly, then, in how you speak. Now, James has had a lot to say in his letter about human speech. Indeed, it's one of the characteristics that sets humans apart from all the other animals, made as we are in the image of God. And how you speak throughout the letter of James is extremely important. Specifically here, what's important for believers is telling the truth. And if you wanted to summarise verse 12 in our own words, we might say that when it comes to telling the truth, be plain speaking. We know from a little earlier in the letter that the potential sway James's hearers are under, influenced as they are by the world, is the devil, the ruler of this world, the one Jesus identified in John's Gospel as the father of lies. His natural practice is always to tell lies about God and lies about others. And those who allow his influence to reign and walk in his ways, they speak untruth as well. And James says in chapter 5 and verse 12, true faith, single-minded allegiance to God, untainted by the devil and not influenced by the world, is displayed in God's followers speaking the truth. Now, what he actually says is this, chapter 5 and verse 12, above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. Now, some Christians throughout the ages have taken these words, along with Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, to mean that they should never swear an oath in court. But personally, I don't think that's what James is concerned about here. With great respect to Christians who have taken that line, I'd quite happily swear an oath in court today, because I don't think that's what James is really on about. He's simply saying, when it comes to speaking the truth, be plain speaking. Be people of integrity. Ensure your word is true and reliable at all times. And presumably, in the time James was writing, there were some who were making a big show of telling the truth, drawing attention to it through impressive oaths. And for whatever reason, James says that isn't necessary. All you need is a simple yes or no. be true, he says, to your word. One may speculate as to why taking oaths was a temptation back then. Perhaps it just was an attempted show of godliness, making sure others knew what you were doing and what you were promising, a good way of drawing attention to yourself and showing to others perhaps your alleged spirituality. I don't know. Or it may be that these were people who felt compelled to take oaths because often at times they had a problem with telling the truth. I was just thinking about this in relation to my own children. It doesn't have to be my children. It's true of any children, I think. But my children often do swear oaths. In order to get what they want, they promise until they're blue in the face that they'll do certain things. I've had it said to me just this week, "I swear, Dad, I will do it. I swear, Dad, I will do it." Now, why do my children feel the need to say that? Well, it's because deep down they know their track record in telling the truth, if I may say, hasn't always been crash hot. I question at times their capacity for telling the truth, and it only leads them to say, "Dad, this time I really mean it. I swear, Dad, I'm telling the truth." Instead of just saying a simple yes or a simple no, they feel the need to invoke all kinds of oaths because on many counts, and as much as I love them very dearly, they're untrustworthy and unreliable. And I just wonder, without being exactly sure what the issue was James was addressing, whether an adult Christianized version of something like that may have been happening. When it comes to speaking the truth, be plain speaking, be people of integrity who honour and keep their word without resorting to oaths. That's what James is saying in relation to how we speak. But then secondly, we also said that James says true faith is shown in how you pray. Secondly, in how you pray. And it's this second point that really does claim more of James's time. James begins in verse 13 by reminding us of the various extremes of life. He simply says, verse 13, "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you ill? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord." The whole range of human experience is touched upon here and the appropriate response to each of them. But it's particularly the experience of being sick that's then drawn out in more detail, and in particular the command for the sick to be prayed over and anointed by the elders that fills James's attention. Now, some of us will read this and assume these are instructions for any person who has fallen ill. And I myself believe it's right and godly for the sick to be prayed for. And I'll say more about that at the end. But there's enough here to suggest to me that what's being spoken about is more than just someone who's become unwell. I believe what's most likely being spoken about is one of those instances you occasionally read about in the New Testament when a person's sickness is directly tied to their sin. Now, I say occasional because that's not a link we're encouraged to make very often in the New Testament. There's that very famous story, isn't there, in the Gospel of John, John chapter 9, where Jesus encounters a man who was born blind, and Jesus' disciples ask him in John chapter 9 and verse 1, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus' response is to say, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." In other words, it was wrong to directly attribute this man's affliction to his sin or to the sin of others. The New Testament is very clear and very careful never to assume automatically there is such a link. And much damage has been done in Christian circles over the years among those who have wrongly made that connection, saying the reason you're sick or the reason you're not getting better is because of unaddressed sin in your life. On the whole, that kind of statement is profoundly unhelpful and unwarranted. Be very wary of people who regularly say that kind of thing. Be very wary. However, there are occasional instances in the New Testament when such a connection is made. And most notably, perhaps, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 29. You might like to turn to that just very briefly in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 29, which you'll find on page 1153 of the Church Bibles. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29, page 1153. Now, Paul here is addressing the severe breakdown in relationships that's occurred in the Corinthian congregation. He's outlining the impact that is having on the way they conduct their meals, and in particular, it seems, the meal of the Lord's Supper. And here, he does make the direct connection between sin and sickness when he says in verse 29, "For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ," in other words, without relating to fellow believers in the way they should, "eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and ill, and a number of you have fallen asleep." In other words, they've died. "But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment." Here is one of those rare instances in the New Testament when there is a direct link made between a person's sickness and their sin. It's not a link we're ever encouraged to assume automatically, but this is an instance where it occurs. Very open sin among believers in Corinth is resulting in some of those believers growing sick, even dying, as a present expression of the judgment of God. Now, if you turn back with me to James chapter 5, which, if you've lost your place, is back on page 1216 of the Church Bibles, I'll share with you the reasons why I think it may be a similar kind of situation James is addressing here. So back to James 5, page 1216. There are three reasons I think something similar, like that happening in 1 Corinthians 11, may be happening here. The first is the context and the significant emphasis that's been present throughout James's letter as a whole. There's been so much in this letter, hasn't there, about the problems in relationships that exist within the church family James is writing to. You just think back over all the material we've covered over the last couple of months. Some believers, you remember, were looking down on others. They were regarding them as inferior, often because they were viewing things through a worldly grid, like how much money you earn or what rung of society you're at. There was the neglect of one another, spoken about at length in chapter 2. There's the cursing of others in chapter 3. And verse 10, there's the fighting and quarrelling of chapter 4 and verse 1. There's the slandering of one another in chapter 4 and verse 11. Or over in chapter 5 and verse 9, which we looked at last week, there was the grumbling against one another. This is not a happy congregation or a happy people that James is writing to by any stretch. Full of fighting and problems, full of sin, not unlike, I'd suggest, the congregation in Corinth. And look where James himself goes with this. Firstly, in verse 16 of chapter 5, in all this talk about praying and healing, there's this stated need for sins to be confessed to each other. Sin is obviously an issue here in this context. And then in verse 19, there's the praise for the one who brings a sinner back to God's way. Verse 19, "My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." Now, that could just be an isolated statement given at the end of James's letter about the general worth of bringing a sinner back to repentance. But it could be, I think, more closely linked with the sickness and the prayer spoken about in the verses before. I wonder whether the sinner being restored through the ministry of another is indeed the sick person who is prayed over in one of those rare instances where a person's sickness is directly related to their sin. That's my first thought and reason for thinking the way I do. The second reason is the language that's used to describe the sick person's recovery. Now, it's a little hidden in our NIV, but if you look with me at verse 15, we're told, "The prayer offered by the elders in faith will make the ill person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned," again the mention of sin, "they will be forgiven." Now that phrase, "make the ill person well," literally reads in the original language, "will save the one who is sick." The ESV translation, which is often more literal, reads it like that. It's the common word for salvation. It's the same word often applied in the Gospels to those Jesus healed. When such people were healed, the Gospels say they were saved. Because so often the healing they experienced wasn't just physical, it was spiritual as well. As they were healed by Jesus, they entered into his salvation. They were saved. It's a second indication to me that the person who's sick and being prayed over here is someone who has significantly wandered from the truth, and they need restoring, they need saving. And the prayer of the righteous one can accomplish that. So pray. And then the third reason that I think the way I do is the example that James uses, the example of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. Now, Elijah really is an interesting one. Because if you wanted to cite an example of simply someone who prayed for a sick person to get better and the Lord answered that prayer, Elijah isn't perhaps the one who immediately jumps out. Certainly not the example James cites here, because this is an example of Elijah praying for drought and then the alleviation of drought. What's that got to do with sickness? If you wanted clearer examples of prayer relieving sickness, you might have cited Elijah's earlier prayer to heal the widow's son in 1 Kings 17, which caused the son to be raised back to life, or you might have thought of some of Elisha's healings, including a similar healing of a boy in 2 Kings 4. But instead, James cites the prayer of Elijah for the onset and then the alleviation of a drought. And it's worth turning back to 1 Kings 17, where the incident is spoken about in the time of Elijah. Page 358 of the Church Bibles, 1 Kings 17. It will help to have you, this open in front of you. 1 Kings 17, page 358. Now here you'll see Elijah announcing the drought that will happen in Israel. 1 Kings 17 and verse 1. Elijah says, "There will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Now, Elijah's word does indeed come true, and the drought does not lift until 1 Kings 18 and verse 45. 1 Kings 18 and verse 45. "Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rainstorm came on, and King Ahab rode off to Jezreel." Now, what is it that happens in between in the time of drought? Well, it's the big showdown you may be familiar with between the prophet Elijah and the Lord and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And we just began reading about that incident in our Old Testament reading a little earlier. What's the context in which Elijah is ministering? Well, it's a context in which God's present judgment is being manifested, it's being displayed for the people's sin. The drought, we know, is the Lord's judgment, a present judgment for the people's rebellion. And we also know these are a people Elijah is ministering to who are severely wavering between the Lord God on the one hand and the false god Baal on the other. Look with me at what Elijah says in 1 Kings 18 and verse 21. This is what Elijah says to those to whom he is ministering. Dave read it for us earlier. Verse 21, "Elijah went before the people and said, 'How long will you waver
between two opinions. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. The people's problem in the time of Elijah is spiritual double-mindedness, this wavering between two gods, not unlike the condition that was afflicting the people James was writing to. It's in that context that Elijah ministers. He battles against the prophets of Baal and the Lord defeats them resoundingly, and he prays for the drought to end, for the present manifestation of God's judgment to be lifted, and for the people under that judgment to be restored, to be forgiven, to be returned to God's fold. And by golly, Elijah's prayer is effective. Sinners are restored, and the judgment of God is lifted. And I think, says James, the same is true for his own hearers today. If you're in a situation where others are wavering, sin is rife, relationships among the Christian family are at rock bottom, and the judgment of God is being displayed presently, whether in sickness or in drought, the prayers of the righteous for sinners to be restored and judgment lifted are effective. So pray. Confess your sins to each other. Restore relationships. Attend to the sin that's happening among you. And help others who are wavered to do the same as well. It's in that context the prayers of the righteous are effective, says James. Now, just to clarify, my own view is that what James commands in his own letter in chapter 5 isn't so much a general admonition in all instances for the elders to pray over and anoint the sick. First and foremost, it's a command for them to pray and anoint in situations where that sickness is very clearly the result of sin within the Christian congregation. And if you turn back to James 5 for just one final time, James 5, again, page 1216 if you've lost it. That's where the talk of anointing the sick as well as praying for them may well fit in. It's often speculated the anointing with oil may have brought with it, it may have been a kind of medicine. I have a problem saying the word, I can't say it. Yeah, thank you. It could have been a kind of medicine. It may have been another means by which the ill person was made well. But again, it may have also carried with it spiritual significance. The anointing may have been a kind of reconsecration, a renewed setting apart for the sinner who's been restored. And I think what's on display here is a gracious God, slow to anger and quick to forgive, who was willing and able, through the prayers and ministries of his servants, to bring sinners back to the fold. There is still help and hope available for the spiritual double-minded. And you, brother or sister, can have a part to play in the restoration of another who is wavering. What a great and gracious God we serve. Now, to close very briefly, I want to outline some of the practical implications of all this. All this may have been very interesting and theoretical, but what does it actually mean in practice for our lives today? There are four things I'd say to enable us not just to be hearers of God's word, which again is the great danger, isn't it? But also to be doers. Number one today, tell the truth. Tell the truth. Don't make a song and dance of it. Don't make a meal of it. When it comes to the truth, be plain speaking. Now, the Bible also says we're to speak the truth in love. I suggest we need another sermon and plenty of lessons to work out what that means, which we don't have time for today. Plenty of harm has been done in church families by truth spoken in a way that is unloving. But the big lesson for today is simply tell the truth. Now remember, Our natural inclination as human beings will always to be convenient with the truth. That's the natural bent we inherit from Satan. But true children of God speak what is true. They inherit their Heavenly Father's characteristic. And what a work of grace it is when a liar is transformed by God's Spirit into a consistent teller of the truth. We all need that work to happen in us today. Secondly, pray. And don't pray like the one who doubts and is blown and tossed by the wind like a wave of the sea. Pray with confidence that all prayers in line with God's will, that's the important thing we must never forget, all prayers in line with God's will, as revealed in Scripture, will be answered. And what we believe about prayer will be shown, of course, in how often we pray and the way we pray. So bring that need before God, and with His help, seek to become more prayerful. That's number two. Three, pray for healing. None of what I've said today in suggesting the incident James is talking about may be a little more than just someone who's physically unwell would stop me from praying about all who are sick. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests to me God cannot bring about miraculous healings in the lives of His people today. And so I personally would pray for those things, but realising, of course, God may not choose to answer that prayer of mine for healing in every instance. He may be accomplishing purposes I cannot presently see or understand. He may be using sickness and even death for the good of His people. And so I pray with faith, submission, and humility. There's no place in my prayers for somehow holding God to ransom, demanding He answer them according to my will, and claiming it is in the alleged name of faith. It's not about my will, it is about God's. And then fourthly, perhaps the most important of all, as we bring the book of James to an end, and perhaps I have to say the hardest of all, is properly attend to your relationships among the Christian family. Properly attend to your relationships among the Christian family. That really has to be, I think, the biggest practical message coming out of the book of James. Spiritual double-mindedness, faith that is false, manifests itself most openly in proud and broken relationships. And it makes me wince as I say that, as I recall the relationships I have that are under strain, or the relationships of others I am aware of that are in difficulty. It makes us all wince, I imagine, to differing degrees. But they really are very important. Extraordinarily painful at times, but very important. There needs to be confession of sin toward each other, as James writes. There needs to be a saying sorry and a genuine turning around. And if you're like me, and that's something you find incredibly difficult, or you're just unsure how that could possibly be worked out in the situation you're in, then let me encourage you to go to God in prayer. Lay your concerns and your hurts and your confusions before Him. Ask for wisdom, remembering that that is one gift that God is only delighted to give His children. And ask for His transforming work, not just to occur in your life, but in the lives of the men and women you are joined with. I think that's what the book of James is really getting at, what it's really all about. Let's pray for God's grace to work in us all in these ways. Let's turn to God now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the letter of James and for all that it has taught us. May you lead us in truth. May you help us to grow. May you help us not just to be hearers of your word, but doers also. For we ask these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.